All right, so turn to the book of Hebrews. We are there. We got a start a little bit last week. Not a lot, but a little. And as you recall, let me have Bob hand these out. Don't be busy. This is going to get you out of purgatory. Just keep working. Just keep working it. Gotta get there. Oh, it's a hard road. So we've been looking at the book of Hebrews briefly, and my understanding is this is a pastoral book, as we saw last time. It's a brief word of exhortation, the author says, even at the end of 13 long, laborious chapters, some would say. I don't. But three things seem to be on this author's mind as he writes a pastoral word to people who are suffering. He says, listen, I want to educate you concerning a future world that is coming. And the one that is coming is the King Priest, in line with Psalm 110. King Jesus is that priest. King Jesus is the King who is coming. He then wants to encourage them regarding their faith in the past. They've been faithful in the midst of this present world. These are people who are having their material things stolen. These are people who have their family members put in jail, chapter 10 tells us. These are people who are suffering for their faith. And so they've been faithful in the midst of that. And the author says, great, keep going. And so he finishes with a word of exhortation that says, listen, keep enduring. Don't give up. Because if you give up, if you consider leaving the faith and going back to Judaism, there's a consequence for that. It has to do with that future world. It has to do with the world of the future. And so the author is trying to motivate them by reminding them, saying, listen, Jesus is better in every way. He's better than Judaism in his person. And he tells us about that in the first four chapters. He's better in his priesthood. He's the Melchizedekian priest. He's a priest of an order, not Aaronic, Aaron, but Melchizedek, the king priest from the Old Testament that Abraham bowed down to and gave a tenth of his offering. So don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is better in his person, his priesthood, and his provision. He brings a new covenant. He brings a better sacrifice. He brings eternity. He brings the reward to those who remain faithful. So the author weaves through this writing with a word of exposition and then a warning, an exhortation. And he gives five warnings in this book. And they start off very smooth and easy, but they end very, very severe. He wants these people to not give up. He wants these people not to drift, not to become disinterested, not to disbelieve. Now, these warning passages are so important within evangelicalism. I mean, basically, the way you interpret the warning passages will reveal whether you are a Calvinist or an Arminian or something better. We're going to look at the something better. But these warning passages are very important. I. Howard Marshall, who is an Arminian, world-renowned Arminian, he says, Arminians know they're saved, but they're afraid they can't keep it. Calvinists know they cannot lose their salvation, but they're afraid they don't have it. That's true. That's exactly it. He's got it. Go find an Arminian. They know they're saved. They're afraid, though, they could lose it. Why? The warning passages. Calvinists say, when you're saved, but I'm not sure I am. Why? The warning passages. So this book has been at the center of all kinds of theological arguments. This is a key book, and these warnings are essential to understand. So we're going to see that the author, when we get to the warnings, and we're not there yet, but we will, but you need to keep these in our mind, he's encouraging them, don't drift, don't disbelieve, don't become dull, don't defect, and don't become disinterested. And by the way, I believe these warnings were written to the church. The audience that the author writes to is the church. Now, some people like to say, yeah, but you know how the church is today? You have a bunch of believers, and a bunch of non-believers. And they go to church and enjoy the coffee and the eggs and the whatever, right? And they have a great time. That's not quite how it was in the first century, and it's certainly not how it was here. These people, if you were identified with a church, it could cost you your life. You would be killed, tortured, harmed. Do you really think somebody would say, hey, honey, let's go to church today because they're going to have great tofu and they have a nice little singing combo there? That's not what it was. You didn't go to church unless you realized I could get killed on the way. I could get killed being there. I could get killed on the way home, and they could take all my stuff and slaughter my family. You don't go to church unless you have a vested interest. You're not investigating. You're committed. So these warnings are to believers, and in the midst of their suffering, their persecution, the unknown, the writer says, gosh, man, let me encourage you with the faith you've had up to this point. Let me educate you about the future world, and let me exhort you, don't fall away. Don't drift back, because if you do, you will miss the reward. Chapter 10, verse 35. He talks about this reward for faithful service. This is what Jesus said when he said, well done, good and faithful servant. So that reward becomes very, very important. So the question becomes, well, what is that reward? Well, we're going to see that here in a minute. Now, we're in chapter 1, and last time we were looking at chapter 1, we noticed there's this long section. It begins with the introduction, the exordium, and then it ends with the exposition of that introduction. So 1 through 4 and then 5 through 14. So we noticed last time that 1 through 4 was very artistically written. It was written in a very poetic way. Why? So we would remember it. So it goes A, B, C, and then D is the center, and then it says the same thing in reverse order. That's so you can memorize it. This, you know, we do this all the time in music, right? We have ways of remembering songs with the refrain in the middle and whatever. Same thing in writing. They just use different rhetorical devices. So the high point here is D in the middle. This is what's called a chiastic structure, and oftentimes the main point's in the middle. And the main point here is the Son's mediatorial work. So we saw last time in chapter 1, he begins with those very interesting words, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son. So in the old days, God communicated. In the new days, God's communicating. In these last days, the final expression of his revelation is Jesus. It's not the law. It's not the prophets, it's not the Psalms, it's not the miracles, it's not the informational way or the impositional way or the inspirational way, it's the incarnational way in his Son. Well, what about his Son? Well, look what he tells us about his Son. As we saw last time, there are three relative clauses. And your Bible probably only translates two, but there actually are three. He says in the middle of verse 2, whom, first relative clause, he appointed heir of all things. Jesus will inherit all of creation. It's all of his. All the galaxies. If the biggest word, and you brought this up last time, if the biggest word we have is universe, okay, inside the universe are millions of galaxies with suns and moons and planets and whatever. And I made the statement that some people snickered at, then I think there's probably life on other planets. Now, God having the humor that he does, as I was sitting there reading on March 4th, the Wall Street Journal, under notable and quotable is Winston Churchill on alien life. He believed there were planets that housed other creatures. Billy Graham does? Well, there you go. Winnie and Billy. Okay, so anyway, just so those of you who were snickering, ha, so much of that.
So if they heard the gospel, did they be saved?
Well, we don't know how life operates there. It could be angelic beings. It could be things we can't even imagine. And so I'm not saying I know what's out there. I'm just saying it would not surprise me that there's something out there. And the main point here is Jesus inherits it all. It's all His. Look as far out as you can. Add a telescope. Go billions and billions of light years and miles. It's all His. Well, why is it all His? Well, look what He says. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom, second clause, He made the worlds. And it's plural. He made the worlds. And this isn't the normal word for world, like cosmos. This is He made the ages. He made eternity. Everything that is, He made. Well, Colossians 1 tells us the same thing. Colossians 2 tells us the same thing. John 1:1 tells us the same thing. Jesus is the creator. He's the originator. And that's why He inherits all things. Because He made all things. That's fair. He made it. He gets it. And then the third relative clause that's there, He said, verse 3 starts, and He, but that's not how it starts. It actually starts, who or whom is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation. The exact, and the word is character. It's the word we get character. He is the exact character. He's the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus is not only the creator, He is the sustainer. Jesus is the very essence of God. He is God. He sustains all that is not God. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He died, He rose, He ascended, He sat. High priest didn't get to sit. He had to get up next year and do the work again and again and again and again. And Jesus, His sacrifice was done, accepted, finished. And the book of Hebrews is going to go into that and say, Jesus is better, a better person, a better priest, a better provision, so don't fall away. So the author in the intro here is opening up tremendous themes for us to understand. The main theme is, who is Jesus? Well, this is who He is. Sat down at the majesty on high, having become as better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name. So many times in the old world, people would worship spirit beings. They would worship angelic beings. Why, we have a modern day group who's doing that now. Mormons. They have an angel being. Islam is, in one sense, worshiping a demonic force. So back then, though, a lot of people would worship on angels and that type of thing, and there were a number of them. In fact, some people think Enoch, remember Enoch? They say Enoch was not because he was taken up. Many people believe he became the Metatron, which means he became an angelic power source. I don't think that's true, but lots of people were thinking these kinds of things. So at least our author is going, listen, in case you think Jesus is just a little like an angel, not a chance. He has a name that is above every name, and any angel as well. So He's better in all ways, everywhere. So here's the deal. Given this description of who Jesus is, and these audiences have to, you know, go, whoa. We should go, whoa. That's why, like, you know, Shakespeare comes in here, we'd all, you know, rise in admiration for Him. But if Jesus came in, we'd bow down, right, in adoration, because He's not Shakespeare, He's not an angel, He's not whoever. He's the very God of God. He's the Son of God. He is the King. He is the one who created all things. He sustains all things. He occupies the supreme position of all authority over everything. Now, think for a while. So what have you been thinking about this week? What kind of important things have you been thinking about this week? Back surgery is an important thing to think about. Your laundry, the paper, the culture, president, the cabinet, these are all wonderful, good things to think about. But they pale in insignificance compared to this, don't they? Yeah. Really? And see, we lose our focus on this, we lose our focus for life. We need to keep our head in the game here. And what is so sad is many, I won't say most, because I usually get in trouble when I say that, because it's so negative, but most Christians don't have a clue. This is called Christology. That's what this is. This is the study of Christ. And this is one of the most important passages you will ever find to help us understand who is Jesus. He's not a dead Jew. He's the risen Lord. He's not a con artist. It's not Jesus Christ Superstar. It's none of the caricatures. This is the living God who has all power and all authority. Why he doesn't strike us down dead for being so stupid, I don't know. I guess that's love. But this is who he is. And when we fail to understand who he is, we fail in our Christian life. We give up. We drift. The author says, don't drift. Don't desert. Don't fall away. Don't become disinterested. Let me tell you who he is. And when you understand who he is, then you're not going to fall away. So that's why he starts off like this in such a powerful way. Well, he's going to go on, right? He's not done. What we're going to see is a series of quotations out of the Old Testament. Now, this is why people don't like this book, because it's so hard. Because why? Well, there's all these collections of, in this case, a lot from the Psalms. But he's going to do some other parts of the rest of the Bible and the rest of the book here. But this book contains a variety of quotations. And we need to figure out, well, why is he quoting this or that? And how is he quoting this or that? And so we're going to take a little peek. There's not just Psalms here. There's one other passage that is very, very important. It's called the Davidic Covenant. It's found in 2 Samuel 7, which you probably haven't looked at recently. But we're going to take a look at it briefly. So here's our author kind of stacking up, and he's going to end with Psalm 110, which is really just the key to the book because he quotes it numerous times in the book, which gives you an inkling of why it's so important. The bottom line, why is it important? Psalm 110 talks about the king priest. Thou art a king, thou art a priest. Well, that fits the book of Hebrews perfectly, which is why he's going to quote it so frequently. So, as we look at the structure of this section, right, 5 through 13, once again we see somewhat of a chiastic structure. This is from Herb Bateman, who I think teaches at Southwestern Seminary, but most everybody who has studied Hebrews has come up with pretty much this form. So, again, we have a rhetorical device introduced, but notice the center point again is the son's status as the divine Davidic king. Well, that was kind of the focus of the earlier chiastic structure, the messianic role of Christ as God. So, let's take a look at this and see what we can see. First of all, he starts off with the title of the son, For. So now he's going to explain why he has a better name, why he has such a high designation. Well, for, let me explain this to you, he says. For, to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? What's the answer to that question? None. He's never said that to the angels. Because he's bigger than the angels. He's better than the angels. He's different than the angels. He never said that to the angels. But he did say it to the Son. And this is coming out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. Every Davidic king, when they were installed, this was the psalm that was read. Whether it was sung, read by everybody, by one priest, I'm not sure, but everybody agrees, this was read. This was the focal point of the enthronement of the king. So obviously our author picks it here and says, this person we've been talking about, notice he hadn't mentioned Jesus yet, he's going to get there. But he hadn't mentioned him yet, but he is talking about Jesus because he says later on, I'm talking about Jesus. So that's always a good clue. But the name of this son comes out of the psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, then he talks a little bit more, and here he moves into, or out of the psalm, into the 2 Samuel passage. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, here's an interesting passage, it seems to me. He shall be a son to me. We find in the 2 Samuel passage what is called the Davidic Covenant. Now, there are two things we have to know. Now, I understand it's early, it's Sunday morning, but you've had your coffee, you got up, and you're here, so you get this. Okay, so there are two, we'll call them backbones of the Bible. Two backbones that all the ribs and all the joints and all the muscles and all the tendons hang on. Two backbones, covenants and kingdom. The idea of the covenant and the idea of a kingdom. Now, we could spend about 19 years studying this, but we don't have time. So, real quick, the nature of a covenant. Covenants can be eternal or temporal. A covenant could be conditional or unconditional, and a covenant can be unilateral or bilateral agreement, right? So, we have a Noahic covenant. covenant, right? God says, I'm not going to do what? Not going to flood anymore. I promise, never. Rainbows proves it. That's a unilateral, eternal, unconditional covenant. But then we have a Mosaic covenant, which is bilateral. Both people agree to it. It's temporal, and it's conditioned upon obedience. Totally a different kind of covenant. Well, we're going to come to what is called the Davidic covenant, found in 2 Samuel. Now, covenant seems to be kind of the backbone that holds together our Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and then in the New, it builds off of it. So the idea starts with this Abrahamic covenant, and inside this Abrahamic covenant, you have promises. There's a promise for the land, there's a promise for the seed, lots of kids, and there's a promise for blessing. And not just a blessing for God's people here, but for all the world. So the Abrahamic covenant is promised in Genesis 12. It's enacted in Genesis 15. There's a sign called circumcision in Genesis 17. And then there's the oath that's given again in Genesis 22 after Abraham offers his son as a sacrifice. So this Abrahamic covenant is pretty important, especially when you find it in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. You know you're dealing with something that's very important. So the Abrahamic covenant has got this land, seed, and blessing, but from it flow three other covenants. Palestinian, which has to do with land, the expansion of the land promise. The Davidic covenant, which is where we're going to go, which is an expansion of the seed promise. And then the new covenant, which builds up the idea of blessing, both to Jew and to Gentile. You with me? Okay, I get it. This is a theology lesson, and you're going, why is he teaching us theology? Because I got to report to God, and he's going to say, what did you tell these people? Did you just talk about, I can tape it. Did you just tell them about Winnie and what he believed about life on other planets, or did you teach this? Okay, so I'm teaching this because this is important. So anyway, we're focusing on the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89, and there's a promise made. The promise is a house, a throne, and a kingdom. And this was made and fulfilled in Solomon, but not fully fulfilled in Solomon, right? Because of what? Solomon messed up. Well, Solomon, as you go down the line, had a greater son. David's greater son wasn't Solomon. According to Luke, it was Jesus, right? Luke chapter 1, 30 and 31. It's Jesus who's the Son of God. It's Jesus who's the Son of David. It's Jesus who inherits the house of David, the throne of David, and will have a kingdom, not Solomon. So he builds the temple, Solomon, but his throne would be established, but it would have some failure in it, and God would discipline him for it. God disciplined David. God disciplined Solomon. God disciplined all the Davidic kings. He doesn't have to discipline the son, although in the book of Hebrews, he goes through what he goes through as training to show, to manifest his perfection. Right? Jesus suffered, despising the shame. He endured the cross. And that's why he's going to be named of every name, and every name will bow. So we have a Davidic covenant that has been promised. Now, the nature of this new covenant, or this Davidic covenant, it's unconditional, because David's covenant is called an eternal covenant. It's unconditional because David's covenant is an expansion of the seed covenant, or the seed part of the covenant of Abraham. It's reaffirmed even after Israel and David mess up time after time after time, and it's unconditional because God promised he would not break his oath to David. Psalm 89, very, very clear. I will not break my oath to David. So here we have this covenant. Now, is this important? Oh, yeah. One of the reasons it's important is because this is connected to a little strip of land somewhere, isn't it? Called Israel. Three of my coworkers are in Israel right now. They were baptizing people in the ocean and doing all kinds of stuff. And one of them called me and I went, Willie, aren't you in Israel? Yeah. What are you calling me for? Well, I have a question. Stupid, but okay, whatever. So anyway, so the implications of this Davidic covenant, Israel must be preserved as a nation. And they will be. Started in 1948, they're back in the land. But you know what? Even if Israel is thrown out of the land tomorrow, they will be back in the land eventually. This might be the final cycle to the end. But we might have another cycle or two before the end. And if we do, so be it. I hope not. I'm ready to cycle out. I mean, this would be good. Israel must be brought back to the land of her inheritance, where she is. If we go through another cycle, so be it. I can live with it. David's son, Jesus Christ, must return to earth bodily and literally to reign over David's covenanted kingdom. And he will. It's called the second coming. And he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now we just bumped into our kingdom idea. And the kingdom must become an eternal kingdom because the Old Testament says so. So this idea of covenant is very, very important. There's one final covenant that's the new covenant, right? And we find that both in the old and the new. Jeremiah 31:30 is probably the best place to find it. And behold, I give them a new covenant, and I will write my word on their heart. And no man will need to preach the Lord because they will all know the Lord. Well, that's certainly not what's going on today. We're not there yet. And there's this promise of a new covenant. And people argue over, well, is the new covenant made for the church? Because Luke 22, Jesus talked about blood of a new covenant. Hebrews 8 talks about a new and better covenant. 2 Corinthians talks about a new covenant ministry. So some people assume, oh, well, that new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's actually in Hosea, that promise to Israel, many would say, no longer matters for Israel. It's only for the church. You ever heard that? It's called replacement theology.
Yeah.
Therefore, Israel doesn't matter. And there are people all over the Metroplex who teach that. There's a guy down at Rick Hayford's church, which is now started out in Fort Worth. And he's got a couple of plants. Oh, I forget his name now. Look at Morrison. That name sound familiar? Robert Morrison, Gateway Church. There we go. I listened to him preach, and he said, the problem with the evangelical church are these group of people called dispensationalists who believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and the future for the nation of Israel. And I felt very prideful. Yes, I'm the problem. Good. Love to be your problem, Robert. And he went on to say, oh yeah, this idea that Israel has a future is just totally unbiblical. That's fulfilled in the church. I'm going, look at you. Look at you preaching this to your people. Let not many of you become teachers because you're going to have a stricter judgment. I say that to myself as well, but this guy is leading these people to believe certain theological truths that I don't agree with. And I may be wrong, he may be wrong, but we're both not right. Someone's wrong. But that's what people believe. Well, I don't believe that. I believe there is a future for the nation of Israel. I do believe there's a new covenant. It was made with the nation of Israel, and one day in the future they will benefit from it. But the church does as well today, because Jesus said so.
So what's their explanation then for all the mess going on in the Middle East? If Israel is not important anymore.
You know, I remember having a conversation with Wayne Grudem. You familiar with him? Pretty well-known theologian. I used to teach with him for a number of years at Phoenix. And I remember I was at his house, and all this was going on with Israel and blah, 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 blah. And he said, you know, gosh, it really looks like there's something special about the nation of Israel. And my another friend of mine, he was an Old Testament professor from Moody. He was now with us. And he went, ooh, ooh. He always used to do that. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Wayne, you sound like a dispensationalist. He goes, oh, no. And I said, well, Wayne, the reason it looks like they're special is because they are special. I said, can you name any other people group, any other country, any other group of folks that have gone through so much horrible mess and are so strong and influential in the world? There's nobody.
Nope.
There's no Hittites hanging around. There's no Jebusites hanging around. Egypt's a mess. There's nobody else. It's this little strip of land with all kinds of brilliant, wealthy, powerful people there. And no one wants to mess with them. Yeah, there's a future for them. Now, are they religious and a good people today? No. No, a lot of them are atheists. A lot of them are not nice people. That's not the point. God's people have always screwed up. The promise says that one day it's all going to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with partly because of the Abrahamic covenant, partly because of the Davidic covenant, and partly because of the new covenant. So the new covenant, I think, actually, the church gets to participate with. Some of my friends think the new covenant's for Israel and not for the church. Some of my friends say there are two new covenants. Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Pentecost, used to think, they don't anymore, not just because they're in heaven, but they changed while they were still alive. Now they really don't. But they thought there were two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church, because you could see that. I remember Ryrie told me, I said, well, you know, Dr. Ryrie, you seem to be, I didn't use the word flip-flopping, but you get the idea. You were changing your views. I've always had trouble with the new covenant. Yeah, exactly. So, but at the end, he believed in one new covenant, and I think he actually would now believe what I believe. So I taught Dr. Ryrie. How about that? There's one new covenant, and both Jew and Gentile benefit from it. The book of Romans tells us this, right? Remember we studied in Romans. In Romans 11, there's that illustration of a root and a tree, and Israel's been broken off, and a wild vine has been grafted in. But Paul says, but don't get arrogant, you Gentiles have been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant, because God is going to regraft Israel. And then that famous statement in 11, 35 and 36, and one day all Israel will be saved, right? That'll be the day. That'll be a good day. So the Abrahamic covenant is amplified by the Davidic covenant with this idea of kingdom. The Mosaic covenant is superseded by the new. The Abrahamic covenant is temporary. It was conditional. It was bilateral. But the new covenant is eternal. It is unconditional. And it is unilateral. So covenant becomes very, very important in terms of how we understand not only the Old Testament, but also the New. Very, very important. Now, you've probably heard of a thing called covenant theology. Heard of that? That is not what we're talking about. Okay, we're talking about the biblical covenants that you can find in the Bible. Right? You can find all of those in the Bible. These are what are called theological covenants that are extracted and theologically read into the Bible. So when you hear of Reformed theology, what you really are listening to is covenant theology. Okay? Covenant theology. So in covenant theology, we have three covenants. One is the covenant of redemption. Before time, that's made with the Father and the Son. The other covenant is what's called the covenant of works, and that was based upon obedience, and of course Adam failed. So then there's a third covenant, and that's in the sense of the covenant of grace, and the Father and Adam in time after the fall made an agreement. So these are theological covenants. These are not the biblical covenants. This isn't the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new. Okay, not that, but you will hear these a lot they talk about the covenants of grace. This is what they're referring to. They're not referring to necessarily to the biblical covenants. Now, the second concept that we have to hang a lot of Old Testament and New Testament on is the idea of, you know what they say when you sneeze? You're exercising a demon or something, I don't know, whatever. When my dog sneezes, that's what it feels like. Okay, so the second concept that the whole Old and New Testament hold together on, and the eternal state, is this idea of kingdom. The kingdom of God. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. A lot of times theologians haggle over the difference. Some people say there is no difference. Some say there's a little bit of a difference. I don't know. I've read both sides and I'm not really moved by either. So I'm just going to say we're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's found in a lot of places in the Old Testament, many places in the New. Probably the most famous ones are Revelation 20, right? They talk about a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom. It says it five times. When the 1,000 years start, when the 1,000 years are ended, he will rule for 1,000 years. I mean, just go on, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000. It's a millennial kingdom. Acts chapter 1. Is now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom? That's what the apostles asked. That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus said, not for you to know, but here's my plan. He didn't say no. He didn't say yes. He didn't even answer them. He had another plan, another part of the plan. But that kingdom is going to come, and one day it will. So we have to understand kingdom. Well, as you can imagine, theologians all over the world and all through time have come up with all kinds of kingdoms. The kingdom in your heart. Well, Jesus said the kingdom is within you. The kingdom on earth. The kingdom by the Pope and the Catholic Church. The Pontiff's kingdom. The social justice kingdom. There's all kinds of kingdom terminology floating around out there. Most of it's descriptive of some kind of a sociology situation or a psychological situation. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the kingdom of God situation. So when you talk about the kingdom of God from the Bible, you look and you say, well, okay, the kingdom of God, is it in this world? Is it on this planet? Is it now? Is it not yet? Is it ever going to be? Has the church become that kingdom? See, that's going to tell you a lot about your theology, isn't it? So right now, the Prince of Heaven and his people, that's us, we impact the world, don't we? We're supposed to impact it. We're supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to go and teach the word to people and invite them to become children of the King. That's the Great Commission. And then build them up, help them mature. But there's coming a day when the King is coming and he will have dominion over all the earth, all the world, all the galaxies, all the cosmos, all whatever word you want to use, whatever all is, that's his. Because he's going to inherit all things because he made all things because he occupies a supreme position of all authority over all things. And he's coming. And he's going to fulfill the covenant. He's going to fulfill the kingdom. He's going to do everything that he said he would. So, a kingdom's got to have the idea of the right to rule. That's a ruler. The realm of the rule. That's the realm. And the reality of the rule. Rulership. Now, Adam and Eve were supposed to be involved in this, weren't they? They were supposed to what? Be fruitful, multiply, and rule and reign the earth. Well, it didn't take them long. I'm not sure how long, but it didn't take them long to mess up and ruin it for everybody. So now God is in the process of overturning the satanic rulership. Remember, it's the God of this world. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. That's who's running this thing. So don't be surprised that there's Islam and atheists and Buddhists and crazy people and I was going to say Democrats, but I don't mean that. But there are whatever. Didn't mean that. But there are. You can be a Democrat and be a Christian. I just don't know any. But it's possible. I know one who was. He repented. So, but the God of this world rules this world. But the King is coming. He's going to change everything. But not yet. I love it when people say, well, this is the kingdom of God. I say, right now? Oh, yes, isn't it wonderful? No, it's not that wonderful. I mean, not that wonderful. Go to the Sudan, Somalia. I mean, go to those places that Trump wants to keep them out of here. That's a good idea. But go there. Do you think the kingdom of God is there? Of course not. Are there Christians there? Sure, but if this is the kingdom, it's got to be better than this. So we're waiting for that kingdom to come. Now, sure, it's been inaugurated. Christ came. Behold your king. The king is here. But the problem was the Jews rejected it. So it's consummated in the church forming. Is that the end? Oh no, that's not the end. It's going to be culminated in that millennial kingdom and then it becomes continual in the eternal kingdom. So you see, God has a big plan because he has a big creation. He has a big territory and he has plans for all of this. So, right now, we are in what some would call the mystery form of the kingdom. I think the old-time dispensationalists use this term, mystery form of the kingdom. I think that's actually still pretty good. I don't have a problem with that. I like that idea. A lot of people don't use that anymore, but I think it fits. We're waiting for that millennial, and then there's that eternal form where everything bows down to the king. That's going to be the day. And that's, in fact, the day that the author of Hebrews is pointing them towards, living for the kingdom. That's what he wants. So, let's see. Finally, there's a new movement called progressive dispensationalism, which I actually think has some good parts to it. And some would say I actually am a progressive dispensationalist because of my view of the new covenant. And that's fine if that's the label. He did come through the incarnation and inaugurated the kingdom because he arrived. It has been consummated in one sense because of his ascension. Hebrews 1 tells us, right, he's at the right hand of God, right? He's seated and has a better name than anybody else. So phase one, the kingdom already, which is expressed in the church in some form. And then phase two, the not yet form, we're waiting for the king to come to set up the millennial kingdom. Israel has a future. The church has a future. We're waiting for the king to come for that future. It was inaugurated, but it hasn't been culminated. So we wait for the restoration of Israel in the millennial kingdom. We wait for the restoration of all of creation. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. And you know what happens in that eternal state? Everything is in submission to the Son. And then the Son will offer up the kingdom to the Father. And God will be all in all. Now, that doesn't mean pantheism, that God's in tables and God's in, you know, whatever. That's called Star Wars. We're not there. But it means that God's manifestation will be through all of His creation, I think, is what that means. Now, that's the day we live for. That's the future world we live for. That's much more important than most everything you ever watch on Fox News. It doesn't, I'm not saying don't watch Fox News. I'm not saying don't read your paper. I'm not saying don't be involved in politics. I'm not saying any of that. Do all of that. But never forget, it is nothing compared to the world we're waiting for. We're all going to drop, folks. Unless the Lord comes and raptures us, we're all going. Some are going today, tomorrow, next week. Your apartment may burn down. You may be dead. You never know. But that doesn't actually matter. We're waiting for the king to come. Until he comes, we're here doing the king's business. It's all part of the covenant. It's all part of the kingdom plan. It's all part of the Great Commission. We're on assignment. That's our job. And when Christians forget that, and they get trapped into worrying about legitimate things that these people were worrying about. I'm not saying they weren't legitimate, but they were worrying about this and worrying about that. And the author says, worry, yes, but don't ever take your eyes off of the truth. We live in a world of advertisement. Its goal is to direct us, right? And misdirect us towards this and that. And you need to buy that and you have to have two of these. You can't live without two of these and this and that. And we get distracted. The Bible says, let me reframe your world. Let me show you what's actually important. What is actually important is what Jesus came and said, I'm actually important because I'm the king. And there's a kingdom coming and I offer it to you. And they killed him, rejected him, and messed it all up just like Adam did. Well, here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we have an assignment that nobody else does. Our assignment is to talk to a variety of people, including a quarter of the population that are Muslims. If you heard last week's sermon or you went to some of those talks, who's God going to bring into your life? Who are you going to reach out to find? You don't have to go to Saudi. They're here. And they keep coming here. And they're down at the schools and they're in the workplace. They're everywhere. They're all the new plants are being built out north. They're all up there. They're all around here. So all you got to do is pray and say, Lord, bring them to me so I can talk to them. Because that's part of the game. That's what we're involved with. That's the Great Commission. But never forget this, because if you forget this, you won't get involved in the Great Commission. It's too scary. They're too scary.
I drive by a mosque almost every day. And about 6 years ago, I noticed it, and I was like, creepy in my neighborhood. I had that kind of attitude. And then I don't know what happened. It was before I heard this guy talk. I just thought, you know what? That is just not the right attitude. I need to start having a love and a heart for these people and pray for them. So when I drive by it in the morning, I just ask God to bless them and ask God to show them the truth every day.
Let's be honest. Radical Islam. Radical Islam is scary. Let's be honest. They're scary. And you know what? They want us to be scared. The devil wants you to be scared, and they are scary. But as we all know, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the application of that is, Lord, the worst they can do is send me to heaven. Right? That's the worst they can do. Cut off my head. That's great. I go to heaven. Marcia gets the insurance money, I go to heaven, it's a good deal. But You don't want it, honey? It's not enough. Okay, that's the deal. No, no. That's the worst they can do, and I don't want that, but that's the worst they can do. And we are here at a time in the United States history that's unprecedented. I mean, really? So let's make sure we keep our eye on the ball, keep our eye on the kingdom, keep our eye on the king, keep our eye on the big table plan. Now, obviously, we didn't quite get as far as we could have, but that's okay. I believe in the sovereignty of God. So let's pray, and then we'll be gone. Lord, help us keep our focus on you. Help us, Lord, deepen our understanding of how you rule and reign and how you have orchestrated this world. And Lord, we pray you use us this week to honor you and to share you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.